Turning in God's Word to Psalm number 5, we're going to read the whole of this psalm. It is to the chief musician upon the Nehiloth, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee, for thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favour wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Amen. We're going to take a break this evening from considering the verses that we have in Ephesians. And we're going to spend some time looking at this relatively short psalm. As we know, when we come to the book of Psalms, we very much come face to face with the psalmist's experiences, his battles, his triumphs, his joys, and often his difficulties and his sorrows. And so when we read through the Psalms, we have the high points, but we also have the low points. And so these Psalms are very instructive for us because they can help us in our own Christian walk and in our walk with the Lord. And it is wonderful to read the Psalms and to go through them. But there is also a blessing in singing the Psalms. We know from Colossians 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul would exhort the believers there to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And we find that this psalm was to be sung. It wasn't just to be read. We find that in the title, these are inspired writings. The title says, to the chief musician upon Nehiloth. Now, Nehiloth, it seems to be that it is a reference to some kind of instrument, some kind of wind instrument, something that was blown in order to get the sound. If you look over at Psalm 4, you have to the chief musician upon Neginoth. And there we have a reference to a string instrument. So Psalm 4 was to be strung, and Psalm 5 was to really be blown by a trumpet or something like that. But we find in this psalm that David comes with a prayer to God. And we find in the first three verses David's manner in his praying. As David approaches God, it is important to notice how he comes into the presence of God. His stance, his behaviour, and in his prayer, this is important for us to note and to take consideration of. We notice in verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord. He recognises that he is coming before God, Jehovah. He is coming and he is having an audience with his Maker. And he is praying that the Lord would give ear, the Lord would listen, the Lord would hearken to his words and to what he has to say. In many ways, it's a bit like being in a large meeting place, and perhaps there's a bit of a discussion going on and you want to get the attention of the chairman, and so perhaps somebody might raise their hand. And here we have the psalmist wanting to get the attention of God. He wants the Lord to hear what he has to say. Now we might think this is a bit strange as to why he would want the Lord to give ear. We know God is everywhere. We know that God doesn't slumber, he doesn't sleep. He's never, as it were, not listening. But nevertheless, we find the psalmist coming, and he wants to be careful in his approach to God, and he comes to a God who hears prayer, the Lord who hearkens to the cries of his people. And when we come to prayer, whether in personal devotions, or whether in family devotions, or in a public meeting like this, do we recognize and do we have that understanding and that appreciation that we're not praying to an empty room, we're not praying to one another, but we're coming into the presence of Almighty God? And how careful we must be, and how privileged we are that God would incline his ear to his people. And so when we come to God, it is very important that we come carefully, that we come in that right fashion. We find that the psalmist here in verse 1 carries on. He says, O Lord, consider my meditation. It is quite clear that the psalmist has been thinking about God prior to these verses being penned. The thought of God, his being, his character, his nature. He has shown careful diligence in considering who he is coming before. And as we think about the psalmist, we have in Psalm 1 the way in which the psalmist meditates upon the law of God day and night. And here the psalmist has been meditating, he's been chewing over, he's been thinking about, he's been considering what God has done. And so this was his occupation and desire. It wasn't a duty that he had to go through, but something that came spontaneously to him as a servant of God. And so as he comes to the Lord, he has thought about what he is doing, and he has considered, and he has been meditating. When we come to God's word, and as we go through our daily readings, however that is arranged, whether we're doing something like Robert Murray McShane's reading plan or some other scheme, in order for us to read God's word, it is very important that we don't just go through the rituals of it, that we don't just go through the scheme, religiously as it were, that we just read the chapter that we have for the day and close the Bible and move on the next day to the next chapter. Or we must be those who meditate, consider, think about what has gone before, what has happened in God's word that day, how it might be a help, how it might be a blessing to us. And sometimes it's better just to meditate upon one verse than it is to try and read chapter after chapter and not profit anything from it. And so the psalmist has been meditating upon the things of God. And so this begins to shape his prayer. He's been thinking about God, and this gives him the confidence and that ability to come and to pray before God. And then in verse 2 we find him saying this, "Hearken unto the voice of my cry." Sometimes when we are going through life, prayer can be very difficult. Sometimes when we're going through this life, we find ourselves in a slough of despondency perhaps. We don't know what the future holds. We're perplexed about a trial that we're going through. And we can find ourselves not even having the ability to put into words that which is on our hearts. And we have here the psalmist saying, "Hearken unto the voice of my cry." It seems impossible sometimes to adequately put into words and expressions what we want to say. And the only thing that we can do is to cry out to God. The Lord isn't looking for well-crafted, literary excellence when we come in our prayers. He's not concerned with clever statements and well-rounded and well-thought-out phrases. The Lord is looking for the cries of the heart. And so we find this is what the psalmist is doing. And we shouldn't be worried about such things because we have a God who he is. We have our Saviour, who is our mediator. We have the Holy Spirit that helps us in our groanings. And so we find that even though our cries are perhaps unintelligible to us, and we cannot put into proper words what we are feeling, oh, the Lord brings to the Father. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, that advocate. Have you ever considered the role of the advocates? If ever you have the misfortune of having to go to court and you have to employ a barrister, not only will you probably have to sell your house and take out umpteen mortgages to pay for it, but the barrister there, he will act or she will act on your behalf. They will be your advocate. And so you go and you try and explain what's happened, and your mind is going all over the place. And what they will do is they will put into a format, they will put into words, they will put into a logical sequence things that will be useful for the judge and the jury to know, and they will bring it in that proper format. And so too with our Saviour, in a much grander way, in a much more wonderful way. He is our advocate. And so although our hearts may be just crying out, our God hears, because we have our advocate, our intercessor. And we find that it is to God and it is to our King that we are praying. Now, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we often consider him to be the Saviour. And that is right and proper. In our studies in Ephesians, we've been going through the opening verses, and there we have seen how we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And we are right to consider Christ as our Redeemer, Christ as our Saviour. But yet we must also remember that Christ is our King, and our God is King of Kings, and our God is Lord of Lords. What a blessing the child of God has. What a blessing the Lord's people have. What a blessing we have that we can come to the King of all the universe and he hears and answers prayer. I don't know whether you've ever had the privilege of meeting Her Majesty the Queen, but if you wrote to her and said, I want to have an audience with you, if she inclined herself to be willing to answer that request, in order for you to get to that meeting, you would have to go through all kinds of letters. You'd have to make sure that all kinds of security questions were answered. You'd have to have all kinds of vetting. And then eventually, you may be in the presence of the Queen. And then when you get there, and if you've got a particular burden, you want her help, well, she may be able to use her influence to help you. Well, when we come to our God, oh, we don't have such security measures to go through. We don't have hoops and various different obstacles we've got to overcome. We come to God, we come to our King, and we come to one who is not only able to give influence, but is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. We are coming to one with whom nothing, nothing is impossible. And furthermore, whilst the Queen may be able to do a certain amount, we come before God, who is guaranteed to do exactly as he wills. And so we come as subjects of God and implore him for help. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. Then in verse 3 we find how the psalmist demonstrates here that he is a man of prayer. This isn't something that he does on an ad hoc basis. It's not something he does only when it becomes absolutely necessary. We read, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. The first thing that he does is to pray to God. How often, and I can speak from bitter experience, have we failed or not had the time to pray in the morning, and then it's as if the whole day isn't right until we can have that opportunity to pray. The whole day, as the Lord's people, will feel out of sync. Spurgeon would say prayer should be the key to the morning and the lock to the evening. And we should begin with prayer and end with prayer. Daniel, he was a man of prayer. Three times a day he would pray. In the Psalms, in Psalm 119, I believe, it speaks about praying seven times a day. And these people, these psalmists and the God's saints of old, they were those that were men and women of prayer. We find that the psalmist here, he prays to God in the morning. We notice also, he says this, I will also direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. It's as if he's taking aim with his prayer. He knows where his prayer needs to go. And he looks, as it were, to the Lord. And he fires, as it were, that prayer. And he looks to the Lord to answer and to do according to his will. And so the psalmist here is coming to bring his petitions to God. We notice that he hasn't actually asked for anything particular yet. He's only asked that God would hear his cry, that God would hear his prayer. But then when we come to verse 4 to 6, we find something of the substance of the prayer that he is offering. And so we find that in the first three verses, it is taken up with his approach and with the way in which he is coming to God. And then in verses 4 through to 6, it comes with the substance. If you turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, don't have to do it just at the moment, but if you were to turn there, you would find that the king, Nehemiah, the servant of God, we find that when he came into the presence of the king, that he prayed. And the Lord answered that prayer. But if you turn back to the early verses of chapter 1, you will find that Nehemiah was praying continually, day and night, morning and evening. He would go without sleep for many hours because he is praying to God. And so although that verse is often described as being the arrow prayer to heaven, yet it had been preceded by many, many volleys of prayers to the Lord. And so we find David now gets the substance of his prayer. He recognises that he needs deliverance. We're not entirely sure as to what the trial was that he was going through, but no doubt he, as much of his life was spent being surrounded by his enemies, those that were very close to him, his son Absalom. He was against him at various points. King Saul, who David had been so good to, he was often trying to catch his life and to put him to death. But nevertheless, he felt embattled upon every side. And so he wants deliverance from his enemies. And so he begins a bit different to how we might pray, or how we would naturally think that we should pray. He recognises in verse 4, he turns the attention to God. He looks at it from God's perspective. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And so he is coming from the perspective of God. And his heart is being tuned and is being directed by the ways of God himself. And he prays his prayer that he would be delivered. He's praying confidently. He's pleading with God in accordance with who God is. We don't find him saying, I've been wronged, I've been maligned, I am under attack, I am being disrespected, I am finding myself in great perplexity and difficulty. Rather, he is coming from the objective nature of God, and he prays that God would act according to his nature and according to his attributes. When we think about prayer, do we ever wrestle in prayer? Perhaps we find ourselves in a sin. Perhaps we find ourselves in a state of unbelief and doubt and fear. And we come to prayer and we go away from prayer and we still feel downcast and overwhelmed. Do we remind ourselves as to who God is? Remind ourselves what God has said? Remind ourselves concerning the promises of God? Remind ourselves in, in the things that God has said he will accomplish, and because he is immutable, he doesn't change, that what he has said will continue and will last. This is how David was praying, reminding himself concerning the nature of God. We see in these verses the way in which God sees and the way in which God treats sin. We recognize that our God is holy. He has no pleasure in wicked. There is no evil dwelling with God. The fool shall not stand in the presence of God. God hates all the workers of iniquity, and God will judge and destroy those that are sinful. This is God's perspective upon sin. This is how God views sin, and how we must check our own hearts. How easy it is to justify our sin. How easy is it for us to minimize what we do? How easy is it for us to excuse what we do? But we find God hates sin. God loathes sin. God detests sin. Well, how do we view these things? And so David needed help and deliverance from those that were seeking his hurt. And so he prays for deliverance, and that the Lord would act on his part. We find then in verses 7-8, he says this, "But as for me, I will come into thy house. In the multitude of thy mercy and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face." David has been thinking about the wicked and their just condemnation. He's been thinking about what is going to happen to them, their fate and their destiny. But he now turns his attention to the child of God, to the righteous, to the one that has received and has benefited from the mercy and the grace of God. We find that he wants the Lord, he wants to be in the presence of God. He wants to come into the house of mercy. And when we think about the psalmist's desire, he loved the house of God. He loved the place where God was worshipped. He loved the place where the Lord was honoured and the Lord was made known. Psalm 84 is perhaps a very clear description of this, although not written by David, but I'm sure David would put his pen to this if he were able to. We read this: "How amiable, or how lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord God of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah." And as he thinks about the place of worship, as he thinks about the temple, he is reminded concerning the attribute of God, that wonderful characteristic of the Almighty, that he is a merciful and abundantly merciful God. When we think about the mercy of God, it is never half-hearted. It is never so far, but not far enough. David would say how his cup runneth over. And for the child of God, we receive mercy upon mercy. We know from Lamentations that thy mercies are new every morning. We know that our God is merciful. His mercy extends up to the heavens. What a wonderful thought and encouragement this is. That on the one hand, we see the hatred that God has for sin. We see that just condemnation for sin. But yet we see in the character of God how he is merciful, how he is gracious, and how he is kind. And so David, here in Psalm 5, is not content with just looking on from outside. He wants to be in the midst, in the middle, as it were, of the house of mercy. When we think about the mercy of God. It is always undeserved. If ever we get to a point where we begin to say, well, I deserve to have mercy, or I deserve to have grace, it stops being mercy, it stops being grace, and it's nothing more than wages. When we think about all that God has done, it is born out of a heart of mercy, out of a heart of love. That is why the cross is so vital. Because there we see justice being met. We see God's law being upheld. We see sin being properly dealt with. Sin properly condemned and judged. But at the same time, mercy being extended to sinners. We know it is of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Well, what a wonderful comprehension the psalmist had of the mercy of God in the multitude of thy mercy. When we go through this life, even as believers, there will be times when we sin, regrettably sin, fail miserably, sin in a most dreadful way. Yet we have here a reminder concerning the mercy of God in the multitude of thy mercy. When we think about the psalmist, we find that he wants to be in the place where God is worshipped, in the place of the sacrifice. He says in verse 7, in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. He fixes his eyes upon the place where God reveals himself. For David, that was the tabernacle, would later be the temple. For the child of God, we fix our eyes not upon an earthly temple, not upon an earthly tabernacle, but upon Christ by that eye of faith. And when we come to God, we must come in that fear. We come as those that deserve God's judgment. We come as those that deserve that banishment of God, the way in which God should destroy us because of what we have done. But we come through that way of mercy, and the result of that will be, I will need to worship God in holy fear. Then in verse 8, we find the psalmist wants to live a holy and a righteous life. Because he has been the recipient of such mercy, he wants to live a life that is right before God. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. He wants to go in that righteousness, those right paths. He doesn't want to carve out his own route, his own path, his own way, but he wants his path to be made clear by the Lord. And how is it we are to know the right path? How is it we are to know which way we are to go? Well, Psalm 119, in verse 105, and perhaps we could repeat this verse off the top of our head. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is the word of God that governs, that directs, that leads, that warns, that corrects, that instructs in the path that we should take. And so he wants that path to be made clear. We see here a submissive nature that has been cultivated in David's heart. He isn't proud. He isn't saying, I want my way. I'm going to do my thing. It is the Lord's way, the Lord's path. Well, we find then in verse 9 and 10, as so often is the case in Hebrew poetry, the same thing is repeated. And a similar phrase and similar idea is re-expressed. In verse 9 and 10, we have a parallel between verses 4 to 6. And we find that he brings a similar kind of thought again. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. He's going back to the wicked. He's going back to those that are sinful. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. So David is reminding the Lord of the wickedness of the unrighteous. He says that there's no faithfulness in their mouth. They speak lies. No truth comes from them. They speak error. There is nothing trustworthy about them. We find that he continues that their inward parts are wickedness. Their very hearts, their very being, their very essence is born out of a wicked spirit. Their very core is wicked. It's not just an external defilement, but it's what they are by nature. And when we look at our hearts, that is what we were by nature. We have those words in 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves and mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And we will say how wonderful that is, that such people will not be found in the kingdom of God. Won't it be wonderful that heaven will not be defiled in any way but by such sins and by such wickedness? But then Paul goes in verse 11, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. But here is the power of the gospel. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so although we were once these things, and although the church at Corinth had people in the church that fitted the bill for these things in verses 9 through to 10, because of the transforming work of the gospel, they were washed, sanctified, justified by the power of God. And in the same way, we have in verse 9 and 10, that terrible description of the sin. The inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. This is what we were like. Yet, but for the grace and mercy of God, we would be destroyed that our sins require. And so we find that David pleads for the Lord to act and the Lord to deliver him. Some people would say God is unfair in the way that he might choose some for salvation. God is unfair in the way in which he may choose some to be beneficiaries of his eternal purposes. Well, the truth is that each one of us deserves the justice and the condemnation of God. But we have in our God one who is merciful, one who is gracious. Well, then we find verse 11 and 12. Here we have David's great delight. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favour wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Child of God, the Christian, can be one who can properly rejoice. Not in what they are, not in what they have achieved, but they can rejoice in God. They can shout for joy, not because they have in themselves overcome sin, not because they have somehow discovered the way of life, but they can rejoice, they can shout for joy, because of what God has done, for the great things the Lord has done for the believer. All those that put their trust in God can and should rejoice. Is that very sad when we come across those that say they are believers, but nothing seems to cause them to be joyful? They don't seem to have a joyful spirit in them at all. Nothing seems to encourage them. Nothing seems to excite their souls. But for for the child of God, because of what God has done, we should be those that rejoice. And heaven will be a place where we will be forever praising God, forever rejoicing in him, forever declaring all the great things the Lord has done. If we think about what God has done, oh, he has forgiven us. He has redeemed us. He has cleansed us. He has wrought victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we can rejoice because God, to his people, is a refuge. He is the one that defends. He is the one that protects. And so in verse 12 we find those that are righteous, those that have benefited from the grace and the mercy of God, those that are righteous because of what God has done, are those that are truly blessed. They are the ones who have that great contentment and that great peace. They receive blessing upon blessing. They are highly favoured. And so as we think about David here in this psalm, he begins by praying that God would hear him, that God would incline his ear to him, that the Lord would hearken unto the voice of his cry. He said concerning his prayer that he has prayed in the morning, he's looking upwards for that answer. He's described those that are against him. But here in verse 12, he finds his soul being comforted that God will favour him, God will bless him, and compass him as with a shield. And what a wonderful thing that is for the child of God. Although the world in its entirety, it may feel as if it's against us, and it is against us, yet for the child of God, for the Christian, they have the Lord Jehovah as their shield. Every side, they are protected. And there is no way the devil could ever rob or harm us and cause us to be plucked out of the hand of God. We are shielded entirely by the Lord. And so David in this psalm comes to God in a right manner. He brings his matter before the Lord. He pleads with the Lord, uses the Lord's own promises and precepts to bring his petition. He worships God for who he is and the great mercy that he has received. And then we find that he comforts himself, that as a beneficiary of God's mercy and grace, he is infinitely blessed because of what God has done. So the psalmist here prays for help, and even in his praying is comforted and encouraged. Amen.